Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us king, hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under this earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we ask the Lord's blessing.
Ephesians 2:11.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath but made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
We would look in Deuteronomy 26, we have instruction as to, you might say, worship in the place where the God was going to bring his people, put his name there, and they were to remember something. In Deuteronomy 26, what were they to remember? Verse 5. They were to have their baskets full and go to the priest and speak this. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few. Became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. Now that's what they were to remember. That's what we have in the early verses we read today, to remember how far down we were. But notice there's nothing of the wilderness that comes in here in Deuteronomy. It goes from Egypt. Let's go on and read. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 26:8, And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. Verse 9, And he hath brought us into this place. Now, given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Beautiful picture of ourselves saved from the slavery of Satan and sin, and brought into the heavenly possession that we have in this epistle. And God has done it for one reason, very great reason, that we might praise and worship and adore, knowing what he has done for us in taking us out of that lowest place and bringing us into what we've already been through in verse 7, the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And all the relative truths we had yesterday, the heavenly possession. But in the old economy, there was a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. And that has to be broken down to make the one new people. God now recognizes on the earth Jews, Gentiles, the Church of God. The Church of God comes out of the first two.
The verse that states this is in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. If none offend, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the apostle Paul was taken from among the people, that is the Jews, and from among the nations, and was sent to the nations in order to bring them into the same position that he was in, apart from both Jew and Gentile. And if we happen to be a Jew before we are saved, we are no longer a Jew once we are saved. We are part of the Church of God. And we are no longer looked at as Gentiles. We are looked at as being part of the Church of God. And that church consists of every true saint of God, even if he doesn't meet on the ground of the church. By God's grace, there are those who meet on that ground, but there are those who do not meet on that ground. That inner circle in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, does not refer to the gathered saints, it refers to every blood-bought saint of God who is in that circle. The difference is, do they and are they willing to meet on the ground church, simply meeting as members of the body of Christ. But in John chapter 10, we have beautifully illustrated, although they are under the figure of a flock, what Christianity is. There were those sheep in the Jewish fold, and the Lord Jesus enters that fold. That fold is that legal enclosure that separated the Jew from the Gentile. And he enters that fold to lead the Jewish believers out of that fold, never to return. Christianity is not a legal set of rules, a legal enclosure. But then he has sheep which are not of this fold, that's the Gentiles, and them also he must bring. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. Again, beloved, let me say that we have stressed probably many times in our ministry amongst the gathered saints the truth of the one body. Perhaps we should have stressed more also the truth that there is one flock. There are no subdivisions within the flock. There is one flock. You never see a flock of sheep where the young ones are over here by themselves and the older ones over there by themselves. That lent itself to the enemy to bring in a divided state amongst the flock of God. There is one flock. When Christians meet as Christians and as the Church of God, they should meet as one flock.
So, when the Lord came the first time, it will be so when he comes the second time. It's interesting to see. Some of the names are given of the godly remnant in the hill country of Judea when Jesus came. There's an old man and an old woman. There's a middle-aged couple that wanted a child and couldn't get it. And there's a young couple that were not married yet. And they were there to see the Savior when he came the first time. There will be people of all ages looking for and waiting for the Savior when he comes this time. We are the people that ought to be looking for him at any moment.
The principle of the one body and the one flock. And we think of the Lord's words, he died that he might gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Maybe one. His prayer that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. We think of those scriptures and how that the Spirit of God has united into one all the saints of God. If we violate those principles and we sectionalize the flock, as has been mentioned, we lay ourselves open to the enemy to attack us and to divide us still further. And I think this is one of the things that has happened. We cannot violate divine principles with impunity. That is, there are going to be consequences when we do that, and we seem to be reaping some of the consequences of having made some mistakes.
The truth is maintained, I believe, in a meeting like we're having right now, where correction can be made and frequently is made when error is brought in. And so it is a wonderful thing to be gathered to the Lord's name in prayer, to be gathered to the Lord's name in worship, to be gathered to the Lord's name and sit at his feet and hear his word ministered. The assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth we heard yesterday. She supports the truth, and there is an opportunity for correction in a meeting like this. And to go on with what Chuck was referring to, we have to be careful about understanding the work of a shepherd. The work of the shepherd is in connection with the teacher. And the work of an evangelist is in connection with the teacher. And the teacher and the evangelist and the shepherd are all in connection with the assembly. They are to go out from the assembly and to bring into the assembly and to be kept and cared for there. But there is individual under shepherds that can carry on their work. But it ought to be in close fellowship with the assembly to protect and be sure that the shepherds are themselves guiding the flock aright. So that we don't want to limit the work of shepherds. We have a chief shepherd, and he has under shepherds. And brethren, I think all of us are that. I've enjoyed seeing in South America, in particular, the hills of Bolivia, the women and the children going out with the flocks to the pasture in the early morning. They had been protected in a corral, the sheep, during the night, and they carry them out, and they look for the good pasture. And along with them, the babies are carried, and the little girls carry the babies. They're helping the littlest ones. The mothers are helping them all, but the flock there is a nice picture that even mothers, certainly mothers, can do the shepherd's work in their own home. And let's don't tear up the work of Sunday school either, because it is there that the little ones are cared for and shepherd work goes on, and it is very needful, very necessary. But we need to be careful that we keep close to the assembly and that the evangelist leads to the place where the truth is. It's hard, if we're following the truth, I believe, to have too close a connection with evangelists that do not know where to bring the sheep after they're saved. Support them in prayer. And God certainly reaches the masses and the millions by evangelists all over the world. But an evangelist who has the mind of Christ will bring to the divine center where we are all kept and cared for.
Lessons we learn from the fishermen in Matthew 13 is that when they draw the net to shore, they gather the good fish into vessels. And there you have the scriptural illustration of that truth. We know that ultimately the angels will discriminate between the good and the bad fish. But in that parable, even the fishermen have the responsibility to not just catch fish, but to put them into vessels. And so any time an evangelist says, go to the church of your choice, to a newly saved person, he's not carrying out the scriptural guidance as to his responsibility to take these newly saved people and put them in vessels. And the assembly is that place. And we also see that the one that was fallen among the thieves on the road, the Samaritan, he did not only dress the wounds of this individual, he took him to the inn where he was cared for until he would return. Again, a picture of the assembly where those who have come under the saving power of the Lord Jesus are now cared for and looked after. So how important these things are, beloved brethren, that we keep that in mind. But I believe we ought to allow the Spirit of God to touch our consciences, that those of us who minister the word in the local assembly, are we sufficiently considering the needs of the babes in Christ? Or are we just satisfying ourselves? And as someone has said, feeding the giraffe, you know, and the babes in Christ are not fed. And I believe that sometimes efforts are started with the best of intentions because the needs of the babes in the local assemblies are not met. And I believe that we ought to mention, to exercise our consciences. We have to remember that we are there to feed the flock of God. And when the Lord Jesus talks to Peter in John 21, he mentions the little sheep, not just the big sheep, the lamb he refers to. And that's our responsibility. And the Lord will hold us accountable in that day, whether we have at least been exercised that we meet the needs of the babes in Christ.
Isn't that just where the little Sunday schools in the local assemblies come in very blessedly? In the assembly like this, the scripture says, I suffer not a woman to teach. But who can teach the little ones better than a mother? And so there is a place for the work of the women in the home and in the Sunday school with the little ones, and they have a heart and can care for them and understand them better than we men. So let's support a Sunday school in connection with the assembly and encourage and teach. I believe that's what we get in Matthew 17, where we have the little section, maybe the third section. I'll mention the first one comes in with humiliation. We've had some teaching on that, and we need that so much. The second division there, the second teaching in Matthew 18 is self-discipline. And it's merciless. We can't have any mercy on ourselves when it comes to self-discipline. Cut your hand off. Cut your foot off. Pluck your eye out if it's self-discipline. No mercy in self-discipline. Take it out. Then the next little section is caring for the sheep and the lambs. I'm sure we break down on that, but I'm glad you brought it before us because it needs to be done. And some of the things wouldn't have been befallen us, perhaps, if we had been more faithful in that.
That principle we're talking about of the under-shepherds or shepherding is brought out very nicely in the Song of Songs, the first chapter. And I just mentioned it in the first chapter of the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's a bride here, and in the first chapter she's a babe and just brought into the blessed truth of salvation. And notice the two things in verse 2 and 3 that she has and knows is his love. It's better than wine. It's the source of joy, and his name, thy name. Two things that attracted her right away. But she's a babe. And so the next thing in verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And the rest of that says, why should I be as one apart or loose, unattached or roving? The thought is. And so the answer of the bridegroom is this, verse 8, if thou know not. You see, she's a babe, she's saved, she's got that desire. O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. That's a nice thought, because they're around the shepherd. And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. And that's the under-shepherds, that's the pastors. But that's as far as he could bring her at that time. Later, she's learned about a gathering of lilies. And later on, she's learned about a garden where he gathers his lilies together and he loves to feed. And finally, she learns about gardens of lilies, many gatherings. But here, it's to bring them to the shepherd's tent where the flocks are, and the footsteps of the flock. And I believe it's beautiful that it's the kids that she brings, the young ones as well, to be taught. And I was thinking one other thing is in Nehemiah chapter 8. And you know, in chapter 8, we have that beautiful thought. They're before the water gate, the entrance of the word, and there is one. And of course, that first verse brings out this truth we've been enjoying. But you notice in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. It's precious that it's the book. And the thought I have is who was there at that time. It was a long reading meeting. And we have in verse 3, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, verse 2, both of the men and women. That's one group, both of the men and women. They were there. And all that could hear with understanding, that's a different group. And you know, that includes the young people and the babes, the children, and I believe even the young marrieds, any you want to say. There were two groups there. I believe the men and women would be the adults, those are the majority. But all that could hear with understanding is a different group. And can our children hear with understanding? Of course they can. They can appreciate what's going on. They can hear our prayers. They understand the prayer, the solemnity, and reverence. They hear the songs. They know I joy.
And you know, the little vessels can't hold much. Those that are the Lord's of young people, they may not hold as much as others. Capacities are different. But if you hear with understanding, they'll be fed. And that's the thought. So they were all there, all of them. Chapter 8, verse 2, I was hoping I read, turned you to the right place. I know when I was in Japan at the conference, we started out with a prayer meeting. We all stood for the whole prayer meeting. And who was there? Well, the men and women were there, but all that could hear was understanding. All the children were there too, standing and amening the prayers. It was a beautiful sight outside. Then we went in for the first meeting. And I remember in India too, when we had a conference, 5 in the morning, they started with a prayer meeting. And who was there? Men and women, and all they that could hear with understanding. I was so taken in when the little ones were there too. And this is the thought. And that's the truth that he says by the shepherd's tent. They'll be fed. Every one of us can be fed. And as Brother Buchanan said, we have a portion for all. You know, we'll have a children's meeting tomorrow. I didn't look at this thing, but I'm sure there will be. And we need that, all of us. We all take part of that. We all feed on it. And we have a gospel last night. We need that. But it's a balanced diet. We have an address, and it's wonderful. To young people, that's grand. We need that. And we have readings, and the Spirit teaches. Isn't it wonderful that all of us can be taken care of together as one body? Because the Spirit knows what the needs are.
Back to our chapter, verse 13. We have another but coming in here. In fourth verse, we notice, but now. But God. Oh, what a change. And in our 13th verse, it's but now. What a change from our past position and condition. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. How wonderful this is to come to the present condition or place, I should say, I believe, into which we who were so far away are brought and find the one who is our peace in that possession. Let's go back to the 10th chapter of John, which was referred to, and complete, I think, the course of that chapter to bring those people whom the Lord was separating out, the Jewish sheep out of the fold, and bringing them with the other sheep, the Gentiles, into the flock, that he does not leave them with a gathering center. Down at the end of chapter 10, in John, we come to the divine center. Let's read it. Verse 40, John 10:40, verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, that's Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. It's a little picture of Jesus on the other side of the river of death on resurrection ground. I say it's a picture of that. Jesus on the other side of death, on resurrection ground, and look what happened in verse 41. It says, in the end of verse 40, there he abode. And then it says, and many resorted unto him. He is the gathering center of the flock on resurrection ground. And then they said, John did no miracle. They weren't there because of miracles. They didn't follow John because of his miracles. But all things that John spake of this man were true. Oh, they're looking at this man, the one that was ever the truth, and many believed on him there. Well, here we are in our chapter on the blessed ground of redemption brought nigh through the blood of Christ, and having that one before us as the one who is our peace.
I would suggest that verse 14, he is our peace, especially refers to the fact that the Jew and the Gentile are no longer at odds with each other, and that he has brought them into one and has made peace between the Jew and the Gentile. When I went for the first time to Brazil to help transfer the literature work to our brethren there in Brazil, we met a German Jew who had survived the concentration camp. And here this man faced two Germans, John Husing and myself. And you can imagine the first feelings that that man might have had. But the grace of God had saved him and had saved us. And we could sit down with that man who was now distributing Christian literature. He had a center of Christian literature, distributing that to different centers throughout Brazil. A German Jew, saved by the grace of God, now no longer a Jew, he was in the Church of God, and he could sit down with two German Christians in the church now, and discuss the Lord's interests and work. It was a wonderful illustration to me of what is conveyed by this thought that he is our peace. He is our peace. And then to be able to kneel down with people who naturally were at enmity with each other, praying for the gospel and laboring together. What a wonderful result of the work of reconciliation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. He has not only reconciled us to God, he has also brought us into harmony and proper relationship with each other, no matter what our backgrounds are, whether we are well-educated, whether we are with little education, whether we are rich or poor, we are all brought together on an equal basis. We are all one in Christ.
When we think of what you've just said, he is our peace. He hath reconciled both unto God in one body. Impossible to think of two groups of people more at odds with one another than the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were not to eat with the Gentiles. They were not to have any fellowship with them. They were to maintain a strict separation from them. Gentiles were dogs, unclean. But God has accomplished the impossible in Christianity. You might say impossible that those two different peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, could ever be reconciled together, made one, brought into harmony with each other. That's exactly what God has done in Christianity. And when we think, you have to search your own heart, and I have to search mine. When we think of the relatively minor and non-fundamental issues that Satan is using to divide the saints of God, these are not fundamental issues. These do not touch the person and the work of Christ and his glory. But he has succeeded on relatively minor issues to bring about what we're faced with today. And he died that he might gather together into one his death. We celebrate his death. We're going to do that tomorrow. That death which unites us, makes us one. That Spirit who has come to baptize those 120 individuals into one body, and then to bring the Gentiles into that baptized body, so that it can be written in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free. He is our peace. He's our peace. He's brought us together. There has to be a way that we can stay together in the truth. And he will show us the way. If we just stop our wills from working and submit to him and just really get before him, he will show us a way and stop this terrible division that is spreading. You know, I think one of the reasons that the Lord is doing it is it's his government over us, is we haven't felt adequately the ruin of the church. How many of us have really wept before the Lord on our knees over the ruin of the church? We have harbored the thought, and I'm guilty, in my own heart, well, at least there's that part of the church which is not in ruins. And God's showing us some things that we're not any better. We have far more truth, far more light, and we're looking at verses that ought to speak to the very depths of our souls. How can we entertain a thought in the light of what we're reading here? There's one body. He has made one new man, all members united to that glorified head in heaven by the Spirit of God. This is what God has done in Christianity, and we can't live that out? Yes, we can. He's given us the Spirit of unity, the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's united us into one. Just a feeble remnant, a feeble expression of the truth of the church. And we haven't been able to continue in that path, in the expression of it. Well, I have to look right here in my own heart and not look at my brothers and sisters, but myself, and judge myself. What's wrong with me that this is happening? And he will show us. But where are the tears? Where are the tears?
It's so important that we remember, as it says in verse 11, what we were. And verse 12 says we were without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. When we begin to think that we are something, there is...
We've just been talking about. We've taken them for granted. We've just gone on as though it's always going to be. And I do think the Lord creates a hunger for bread, and he's the bread. And I think it's nice to see so many here. They're only here for one reason. There is good comes out of it. And I mentioned one other thing. I've noticed as I travel around, I know Chuck and others have noticed it. There's some who were there, and now they're digging the wells again, as Isaac had to do. And they're buying the truth for themselves. And brethren, let's don't just think of all the bad. Let's look to the Lord and take the lessons too. We could go on by his grace. We can keep praying for those that we miss. We ought never forget it. Take our part in it too, in the failure. But he wants us to hunger for himself, and he'll feed us. And I believe there's a real lesson more than just the other side.
I thought, Brother Ron, just to enjoy the illustration, because it searches us out, thinking about Jonah writing in the boat, he's asleep there as a picture of complacency, and his position as a Jew, and there are the great waters which would speak of the Gentile mass. And the Lord brings a storm along, and the result is that he's cast out of the boat into the mass and goes down to the depths. In other words, he was made to feel what it is like to be a Gentile without hope and without God in the world. And he went so far down as to have the weeds wrapped about his head, which is to feel the terrible condition of sin before God. And we can apply this as saints of God, that if we become complacent, that the Lord will bring us individually and collectively into circumstances where we will go down to the depths until we feel what we are, that he might be able to restore us. Now, the thing that bothered Jonah in going to Nineveh was that he wasn't afraid to go and hammer out the message. That didn't bother him. But what bothered him was, if he turned up to be a lying prophet, then his own reputation was on the line. Well, that really searched Jonah out. And when the Lord was through with Jonah, and he was restored, it's lovely to see that when the Lord in his ministry refers to Jonah, if I can paraphrase it, he said that Jonah was a great prophet. In other words, the Lord took care of Jonah's reputation, but it was for him to obey the word of God and to go with that message that Nineveh might be delivered. And so we're thankful, are we not, for our Father's faithfulness with each one of us. So I just suggest that as a little picture that I've enjoyed of what the Lord is reaching for with us.
Around that, perhaps even looking at those people of Nineveh as the enemies of the Jews, he didn't even desire their salvation. And it's true, we see that towards the end of the book, he was afraid that God would be merciful and show mercy, and then his reputation was at stake too. But we see that God had to deal with this man so that he could be a messenger that would lead these enemies of the people of God to repentance. And God has to bring a change about in our hearts as to any message that God might have given to us. And we have to not only have a message, we have to enter into his heart of love and his concerns, and share that in measure at least. And I'm afraid that is what many times ruins the servant of God, is that he seeks himself, and he is really not in communion with the heart of God in the service that he is carrying out, supposedly for the Lord, but might seek himself in it more than the blessing of God's people and the honor and glory of the one who has sent him.
Well, we have, carrying that thought on a little bit, in Moses, who, when God was angry with his people because of their idolatry, and they were guilty, still, when the Lord said he was going to destroy them, Moses pled for them, and said he, and at the end of that chapter in Exodus, he says, "Blot me out instead, so that thy people can stand." Where is that spirit, brethren, that would rather put ourselves on the line, sacrifice ourselves, that God's people might go on together as we ought to, in the light of the truth of God, that we are one body?
That be Bob having the mother's heart?
Solomon's decision for the two harlots? Yes. I think Bob has brought it to us to that. Having the mother's heart. The one woman tried to kidnap the child. Could the wisdom of God in Solomon allow that? It seems to me that it's speaking there that the woman who had the child kept the child. But he could not be taken away from the true mother.
Sometimes we hear ministry on being subject, being in subjection, and that's a very important truth of Scripture. We're all to be subject one to another, too. But we seem to be more worried about the other one that is not subject, and what I have to address and what you have to address is that I am to be subject. And to my brethren. And if we would each one just individually carry that principle out, our problems would be resolved. Don't worry about whether another is subject or not, but be subject yourself to authority, to those whom the Lord has put over you, whatever it might be, whatever area of life, the supreme example of true subjection was the Lord Jesus himself. He was subject. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the hands of him that judgeth righteously. And that, oh, to have that spirit of Christ, not insisting on our rights, but to be willing to give up the child so that it could be preserved whole and not divided. That was the true heart, the heart of the true mother, wasn't it? She was willing to give up the child in order that the child live. Are we? Am I? Are you? That's what has to characterize us. I'd like to make a comment on the new covenant. In verse 12 it says that we were Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise. And sometimes we get confused as to whether we are under the new covenant. Well, we're Gentiles, those of us here who are Gentiles. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31. And it's quoted in Hebrews 8. Because Hebrews is addressed to that people. And so that is quoted. But Gentiles were never under the new, never under covenant relationship. We're not under the new covenant. But Paul speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians 3 as a new covenant minister. It says in our translation, ministers of the new covenant. That's not quite correct. It's new covenant ministers. That is, the principle of the new covenant is the principle of grace. The old covenant is man's responsibility to keep the law, and then blessing was held out to him based on that. But the new covenant is God committing himself to the blessing of Israel on the principle of grace altogether. In that day he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and that's all founded upon the work of Christ. Now, all of our blessings as Gentiles are founded upon the work of Christ, and we are the recipients of his grace without having any claim to any covenant whatsoever. We were outside of all that, and he's picked us up and made us the pure trophies of his grace, his wondrous grace. So we get all the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant and far more. We get the forgiveness of our sins. We get a new nature and a new life, which are the blessings of the new covenant. But we have far more than that. We're, as it's outlined here in this chapter, we're members of the one body. We're united, Jew and Gentile together. The enmity having been destroyed
verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For the law was never given to the Gentile. It was only given to the Jew. And so they had that as something they could be proud of and boast in. It was a lot harder for a Jew to get a hold of Christian principles and understand Christianity than for a Gentile, because he had his previous religious thoughts in the way. Peter speaks of Paul's ministry as according to the wisdom given to him, our beloved brother Paul. He recognized there was wisdom that Paul had from God to bring out the truth of the church, which went far beyond what he had. And he said, in which are some things hard to be understood. What could be harder to understand for a Jewish mind, one who had been trained in Judaism to keep a strict separation from the Gentiles, the truths that we're looking at here in Ephesians 2, that there is no difference, that we're all one new man, and we're reconciled into one body by the cross. The cross has removed the enmity, and all that made the difference has gone now, and we're one in Christ. Well, for a Jewish mind to accept that, after all, didn't Jehovah himself, with his own fingers, write on the Ten Commandments and give them to Moses? Did not this come directly from God? Absolutely it did. How could that be set aside? How could there be anything better than that? Well, Christ is the answer to that question. Christ is better, far better, than any moral code, no matter how perfect it was. He is everything. And so he sets Christ before us. And he's the one that unites us and brings us into this one body. He's the one that sent the Holy Spirit from his position in glory. And he's the one that sent him so that we might be united to him. Whether with Jews or Gentiles makes no difference. The Jew has no advantage today over the Gentile.
We have the statement, isn't it, in the ninth chapter, that theirs are the covenants. Among the things that Paul mentions belong to the privileges of the Jews are, theirs are the covenants. Now, in Hebrews 10, you have again the covenant referred to. And let me read to you verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is not Christianity. The Lord has not put into our hearts the law. And it's true that our sins and our iniquities are not going to be remembered. God has chosen to forget them, not to forget them, not to remember them. Forgetfulness is a human weakness, but God has chosen not to remember them because of the work of Christ. But the law is not what is put into our hearts. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we to Christ, to Godward. Here we see then that it is Christ that is written into our hearts as Christians. And it is far superior and far more blessed than what will be recognized to be true of the two tribes or two nations of Israel with whom the new covenant is going to be made. Now, certainly, we know that as Christians, according to Romans chapter 8, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This does not mean that the law is put into our hearts, but by God's grace and the indwelling Spirit, what we were unable to do before we came to know the Lord Jesus, we are able to do now, not in order to gain God's favor, because we have God's favor, and we do much more than whatever the standard of the law required of those who were under it. So how wonderful. We are not in a covenant relationship, but the blood of the new covenant has been shed. And we come under the blessings of the blood of the new covenant. It's the same basis for us as it will be for the people of Israel in that coming day. That's why when we remember the Lord Jesus, and when he instituted that supper, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. So the blood of the covenant has been shed. The basis for blessing is laid. And we come in on the same basis as the Jew in the coming day, but the blessing itself is superior to what the Jew will enjoy in that coming day compared to what we have in Christ now.
I think that's so important for us to understand, because there is a real strong movement called New Covenant Theology in Christendom. Instead of looking at the scriptures in view of the dispensational teaching, they look at it merely as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and there's no distinction made between Israel and the Church. And I think it is extremely important for those of us who are younger to understand that while there is a New Covenant, it is not with Gentiles ever. Never even mentioned either with the Church of God. It is with Israel and the house of Judah that new covenant was made. Never with the Church. We are a heavenly people, not under a covenant relationship. I'd like to mention too in verse 14, just to enjoy it a little more, brethren, this, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is our peace. It's been mentioned that it's especially in relationship to the fact that Jews and Gentiles were at enmity with one another before. So that a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer could now sit down together in a common bond of fellowship because of who? The Lord Jesus. And I really think that even as was mentioned before, the Germans and the Jews, and in any differences that we may feel between ourselves, brethren, we need to realize the fact that you are in the body of Christ was not my decision. The fact that I am in the body of Christ is not your decision. It was God's sovereign purpose. And now there are differences oftentimes between one and another. We cannot deny the fact there are differences. But to realize, to set the Lord before us always, realize that putting him before us, we will find a common bond of unity there. So that even after the church was formed, there were difficulties that came in between those who were Jewish believers in accepting their Gentile brethren. Why, it was then to put Christ before him. He is our peace. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to put myself before your person
and I don't have to put you before my person. Common, with a common interest, we can put Christ before us to see the depths to which He went to remove those boundaries, to break down that wall of partition. He went to these awful depths, and are we going to allow them to continue when He went to such depths that we might be united together in one in Christ?
Make a couple of comments yet as to the covenant. I believe, Brother Bob, you will allow me to say that the new covenant has not yet been made. It's still a future thing with Israel. And what helps me very much, we have more than just two covenants in the Word of God. God made a covenant with Abraham. And He made a covenant with Israel when they came out of Egypt and so on. But what is interesting to see is that in each case, that is after He has wrought a wonderful deliverance, that a covenant is made. And that is going to be again with that new covenant that He is going to make with both the houses of Israel. They have to be both in the land in order that this covenant is to be made, and they will have a more powerful and wonderful deliverance than they ever had before. And the Lord Jesus is the one that is going to deliver them, and He is going, after the deliverance, going to make that new covenant. And beloved, if there are all the, what the covenant theologians say is that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. If this is true, then there is no future kingdom. The unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not going to be fulfilled. Those that are yet outstanding. Well, if God is not going to fulfill the promises made to His earthly people, what assurance do we have that He will fulfill any promises made to us? And remember, these promises were unconditional. They were not depending on the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They put themselves on the ground of obtaining them on a conditional basis when they accepted the law. All that the Lord says, Jehovah says, we will do. That was not God's purpose. So it changed that. And that's why they never possessed and never received what God, in a sovereign way, had promised to them. But He is not going to go back on His promise. He is going to fulfill that unconditionally, and He has a basis for doing it, because of the death of the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord Jesus was being judged by the high priest, the statement was made by the priest that it was better that one die for the nation than that the whole nation perish. The Lord Jesus did not only die for you and me as a Gentile sinner to bring us nigh to God on a righteous basis. He has also died in order to give God a righteous basis to fulfill all the promises yet outstanding to His earthly people. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Himself is involved, because He is their King, and He will, in the midst of Israel, as King of kings and Lord of lords, reign in righteousness and will reign over the whole world and establish peace and righteousness. How wonderful to look forward to that. Our hope, but we certainly rejoice, do we not, that all these earthly promises are going to be fulfilled, and that the Lord Jesus will have His day of glory in this scene. He will have a day of glory in the very place where He was rejected and crucified. We reign for 1,000 years as the Prince of Peace. In verse, back to our chapter, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, the Lord became a man. He took flesh. The Word became flesh. And he went to the cross, and that refers to the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Notice the end of the verse. For to make in himself of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. One new man, and that new man is composed of a head in heaven and members on earth, Jews and Gentiles. That's the one new mystical man, and it's Christ in the church. That's the mystery. That's the mystery, Christ in the church, that one new man. Now, Paul speaks in other, for instance, in the fourth chapter, he speaks of that ye have put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you've put on the new man, and so on. Well, that's an entirely different thought than we have here. This is one new man, which is Christ in the church. And this is formed by the Spirit of God. He is the uniting power of this one new man, uniting us all into one body and to the head in heaven. This is never was known before. Completely new thing, completely new thought, new truth that is really Paul's highest ministry, the mystery of Christ in the church.
Isn't it figured, brother, back in Leviticus 23, when they were instructed to take out of their habitations two wave loaves, and they were to be waved before the Lord? It's really what happened at Pentecost, following Pentecost, but the Spirit of God came down and brought of the fruit of that death of the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that it abide not alone, and it's a little distance from the first fruits. It's when the harvest is beginning to appear, and it's on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye make number 50 days. How beautiful scripture is when we fit it together. All this that we've got in our chapter in the beautiful picture of Leviticus 23. Christ had died and he had risen from the dead. Certainly he is the wave sheaf, the first fruits, and carried into the glory. A resurrection had taken place in Acts 1, and ascension takes place there. He had been 40 days displayed to his own. And then there was 10 days when they had to complete some things in connection with the Jew and the law and the covenants of promise, I believe, the old covenant and the new covenant. And they had to select a replacement for Judas to be witness of the resurrection, still in preparation for the coming day when there shall be 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the earthly side of that promised blessing. But then Pentecost comes, and the Spirit of God comes down on that 50th day, and he begins this wonderful process of selecting out of our habitations from the Jews and the Gentiles and uniting them to be a wave offering too before the Lord, accepted of Jehovah. I think the picture is so beautiful. So to look at our verse, for to make of him in himself of twain one new man and so making peace.
language that is used there in the 15th verse, having abolished in his flesh. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? And how important that we realize that that is done away, to reinstate that old order of things in any way that we might have a tendency to do it, because there is that tendency naturally in our hearts, is to really deny our Christian position. We need to be careful that that doesn't happen. Maybe someone could say a little bit more about that.
The law is pleasing to the flesh because it gives the flesh something that it can do. Even though we're totally incapable of keeping the law, yet we like to think we can do something. But God in sovereign grace purposed that he would save poor Gentiles and Jews together and bring them to himself. We had nothing to do with it. In sovereign grace, he saved us and he brought us to himself. Brought us to his table. I was thinking of Mephibosheth. He was brought to David. He was to eat at David's table as one of the king's sons. And he sat at David's table and was lame on both his feet. Oh, beloved, we're lame. But nevertheless, we're the subject of God's sovereign grace and love.
Verse you're asking about, Bob, says the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Let's just read what Colossians says on it. I think it's the same truth. It's Colossians 2. I want to read a little section here, beginning with verse 10. Ye are complete in him that's in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now this section here, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's what's done the whole thing. It abolished it. It just blotted it out.
Something that is abolished is not only completely taken out of the way, but it is forbidden. It is something that is not to rise again. But I think, brethren, we need to walk. I feel the need of being challenged in my own soul to walk in the enjoyment of this, because there's a tendency, naturally speaking, to reinstate that ground of law in our own lives. And as soon as that happens, immediately barriers come up. And we need to enjoy this truth that in the work of Christ, that has all been not only taken away, it has been abolished. It's forbidden to exist there any longer.
You have a beautiful comment, a beautiful statement. But whoso, in chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. And doesn't it also say the royal law? It speaks of the royal law. And in other words, here the word law is not used as a set of rules, but a principle under which we are, and that is liberty. And what a difference it is that the believer with joy and pleasure will do what he wasn't able to do before he was saved, when he had just God's requirements and had no power to do it. But what a difference. It's the law of liberty. And that's the way the Christians stand. But it does not diminish God's standard. If anything, it is higher. And many times the word liberty is used for license. And that's not liberty. The Christian, as we said yesterday, is expected to do more than anybody that ever was under the law of Moses. But he will do it with joy and with pleasure because his nature that he has received delights to do God's will.
One of the Ten Commandments that the Christian, that is not mentioned in the New Testament, that remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, and keep it holy. We're not under the law. But all of the moral precepts of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any image or idol and bow down to it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. All of those moral precepts are embodied in the text of the New Testament. They're all there. And so Christianity doesn't set them aside, but we're not under the law as a rule of life, we're under Christ. For instance, grace lifts us higher than that. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now the law just says thou shalt not steal. Grace says work that you'll have something to give to those that are in need. It goes beyond the law, and that's Christ. That was the life of Christ. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we're under Christ as our rule of life, not the law, which embraces the law, all the moral precepts of the law, except we're not under the law, so we don't keep the Sabbath day like the Jew did. But we have the first day of the week. I want to make a comment on the first day of the week. We're not under law, but we ought to conduct ourselves on Lord's Day. It is His day, and we ought to conduct ourselves in a way which is becoming to that day when He rose from the dead, the mighty victor. So to use it for ourselves, our old selfish interests and our own entertainment, many of us have failed in that. That's a misuse of grace. That's a misuse of grace. We should, if we were ever active on any day of the week, in getting the gospel out, in preaching the word, in distributing tracts, in visiting the shut-ins and so on, that would be a lovely day to do that. Especially for young people, you can really cheer up an older person if you don't go and pay them a visit. And there's no better day in the week than the first day of the week to do that.